Thank you. Isn't that great music today? Amen. And you know, I'm always excited when I see y'all participate. In fact, honestly, that is what kind of drove this sermon today. You know, I believe it's C.S. Lewis who said in his days of paganism, when he would visit the church, one of the things that convinced him of the reality of the work of the Spirit was watching the way the parishioners sang their hymns. He said they sang with a passion. They sang with a fervor that said there's something real about what these people are experiencing. And he said, you know, it didn't matter whether it was the pauper or the rich man in the pew. They all sang with that enthusiasm. And really, that is honestly a lot of what drove this. Because, you know, several years ago, we went through a period in Christian music. Now, don't get your defenses up. I'm not going to go into the worship wars here, because I love all music. As I've said so many times, music is the language of my soul, and I tend to always have a song in my head that goes with everything. And so I like all kinds of music. And during those days that I'm talking about, I sang a lot of the songs that were popular at that time. But it seemed like we went through a phase where all of the songs were downers. They were about how broken we are and how miserable we are and how lost we are. And I couldn't argue with that theology, because that's true. We are broken. We are miserable. But I walked into services and you could see the congregation going, and this didn't inspire me at all. I'm worse. I need you, God. I'm broken, God. I can't do it, God. Just once I wanted to hear a onward Christian soldiers marching us to war, or there's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the king, marching on, on, for Christ count everything but loss. You know, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. And it wasn't because they were old and not new, it's because they were victorious. And I think sometimes we get to concentrating on how bad we are, which we are. We are all sinners in need of the grace of God, and how broken we are. We are broken, and we need to be fixed. But what about the good stuff? What about the victory of the Christian life? You know, I set out last week with this idea that I was going to try to preach a 100% positive sermon. Cannot be done. And that's because the Bible itself says that all scripture is given for, it's profitable for doctrine, but it also says for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, which means the exposure of unrighteousness. So it's hard to preach the gospel or to preach the scriptures without getting into the negative side of it. But I would like as much as possible today to look at the positive. And what drove that was a song last week. We'll talk about that again here in a minute. But I just wanted to say, you know, we have so much in Christ. And a scripture immediately popped into my mind. Now, it's kind of odd. You have those people in your congregation like Martha Hoffman who take notes, who remind you that almost 3 years ago, almost to the day, I preached this passage of scripture. Not this sermon. She said I preached it completely different. So that's good, because I always said every scripture has one meaning but many applications. So today we're going to do a different application. But I picked this passage of scripture because it's a favorite of mine. And I'm going to ask you to stand this morning. I'm going to read it for you, because it comes from a very obscure translation of the Bible that most of you are not carrying. It's called the King James Version. And the reason why I'm reading this out of the King James Version is because in 1963 in Stillwater, Oklahoma, at the Hillcrest Baptist Church, during vacation Bible school, the passage that week in VBS, and by the way, in the old days when we used to walk uphill to school, 5 miles uphill both ways in the snow barefoot, we also didn't learn a verse of Scripture in Bible school. We learned a passage. And the passage we learned that year was Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. And if you said it by memory, you got this little gold Bible pen, and I got one. But I got more than a pen that year. I got salvation that year. That was the year that I asked Jesus in my heart at Vacation Bible School. So, I'm going to read this the way I learned it, okay? Now, it's going to be on the screen so you can follow along. And it's in that old King James Version, all right? And it says this, "Finally, my brethren, Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able, now listen for the word stand in here, you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And if that's not enough, he goes on and says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Thank you. You may be seated. It's a great passage of Scripture. It talks about what we have been given in Jesus Christ. I've given away the answer to the sermon today. There's no secrets hidden here. This is what we've been given, the armor of God. And it's clear from this passage of Scripture that we have been called into a battle. He said, finally there, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why would we put on armor of God if we're not going to a battle? And he says that you need to be able to stand against the wiles, the wickedness, the schemes, the battle plans of the devil. For we wrestle against him. So there is a battle going on. And why we need this armor of God is quite simple. Because as we've been called to arms, you're not called to arms unless there is an enemy. And we have an enemy out there that we are individually inadequate to handle. You see, it says the only way that we can overcome him is not in our power, not even in our power that God gave us. We come in his power. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not my might, his might. So it is important as we get into this study of what we have been given that we understand why we've been given it. Who is our enemy? What are we up against here? I want you to look at those first two verses I just quoted, verses 10 and 11 there, 10 through 12. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against the flesh and blood, but against those principalities, against those powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world. Satan and those who have aligned with him is what he's talking about. And against the spiritual wickedness in high places. But I don't want us to run so fast through this that we miss a couple of key words. He says, finally, finally. Now, some of us might look at that as this letter to the Ephesians, that he's gotten through with the letter, he's addressed the subject, and he said, oh, yeah, by the way, P.S., here's an additional thought I didn't think of earlier. That's not what that means there. It's translated in some places as therefore or because of this. And because of everything I have just said through the entire book of Ephesians, you need to put on the armor of God. Well, what has he said throughout the book of Ephesians? What he said, let me go back to chapter 2, and I want to read to you a passage that begins this book, more or less. It's in chapter 2, but it begins to set the theme for the book of Ephesians to the church, to the people at Ephesus. And I'm going to read this out of a CEV, I think, because I just like the way it reads. But it's on the screen there if you want to follow it. It says this, in the past, you were dead because you sinned and fought against God. You followed the ways of the world and you obeyed the devil. He rules the world and his spirit has power over everyone who doesn't obey God. Once we were also ruled by the selfish desires of our bodies and our minds. We had made God angry and we were going to be punished like everyone else. What he means by that is like everyone else that followed the devil. But God was merciful. We were dead because of our sins, but God loved us so much that he made us alive with Christ. And God's wonderful kindness is what saves you. God raised us from the dead to life with Christ Jesus, and he has given us a place beside Christ in heaven. God did this so that in the future world, he could show how truly good and kind he is to us because of what Christ Jesus has done. You were saved by faith in God who treats you much better than we deserve. This is God's gift to you, and not anything you have done on your own. It isn't something you've earned, so there's nothing you can brag about. God planned for us to do good things and to live as he has always wanted us to live, and that's why he sent Christ to make us what we are. Now, what he's saying here is the entire book of Ephesus addresses this idea, or the entire book of Ephesians addresses this idea that we started out separated from God. As such, in our sin, we were, to use the modern term, the walking dead. We were friends or allies of the prince of darkness. You said, no, I never was a friend of Satan. The Bible says, if you're not for me, you're against me. We may have unknowingly or unwittingly been a part of what Satan was doing, but if we're not in the family of God and we're not doing what God wants us to do, we are an ally of Satan. Now, I used to say, and those aren't my words, those are God's words, so you just have to take them. And I hate to tell you this, they're my words too. Because if I'm going to side with God, I'm going to use his words. Why would I say, I'm one of God's chosen, I'm on God's side, but only he said that. We're throwing God under the bus. Folks, we were the walking dead. We were allies of Satan. But God began the process of uniting, as the scriptures say, all things to himself, things on heaven and in heaven and things on earth. And in doing so, the book of Ephesians tells us in each chapter where he began to bring unity. First between the Jew and the Gentile. Then between the master and the slave. Between the husband and the wife. Between the children and their parents. Between the members of the body of Christ. He began to bring unity as he gathered all people to himself. Because you see, if I'm on God's side and you're on God's side, then we're all together. We're in unity on this. And here's the thing you got to know about Satan. This is why this is so important as we think about our enemy and the battle that we're in. Whatever God is in the business of doing and making, Satan is in the business of undoing and tearing down. If God is breaking down walls that create unity between people, Satan is all about building them back up again and causing separation. If God is about building up walls of protection around us, he's about tearing them down and leaving us vulnerable. That's who Satan is. And we got to realize that's the whole goal of our enemy, is he wants to break down what God is doing. As I said, I'm a musician in my life, and my music is the language of my soul. And as I was reading this, there was one of the old hymns of our faith that came to mind, and I literally have been walking around singing it all week. The theologian Martin Luther, who was also a great hymn writer, wrote these words. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark or fortress never failing. Our helper, he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. Listen to this. On earth is not his equal. You see, we're not up to the task, folks. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not God. He's not all powerful. But he is more powerful than we are. And we're not ready to make this fight. But that second verse says, if we in our own strength can fight, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And listen to this. And he must win the battle. You see what it said? It didn't say we must win the battle. He must win the battle because we are incapable of winning the battle on our own. It is a spiritual, supernatural battle, one that is outside of our context. You know, I spent a lot of years in youth ministry, and when parents would come into me and say, oh, my kids are battling so much at school, what would you recommend? I would never say, you know, a good Taekwondo class would probably be good. Because it's not a physical battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. It's a supernatural battle. It's a battle that requires that we have supernatural weapons. And here's the way God works. God doesn't say, okay, here's a battle that you can't possibly win, but go fight it anyway. He said, here's a battle that must be won. And here's a battle you need to fight. I will equip you to fight the battle. And what he says is, I will provide for you the armor of God so that you can fight the battle. And so when we go into this passage of Scripture, understand this is not just a clever little idea, a sermon outline that God gave us to use. He's saying, literally, you need to be equipped with this, and I have made it available to you. And he says, then the first thing he says is, he said, I have given you the belt of truth. The belt of truth. The belt was an amazing piece of equipment. It was simple, but very, very utilitarian. In fact, when I think of the belt, I think of Batman's utility belt. It had everything in it. I remember one of my favorite episodes of Batman, the old one with Adam West. You know, kapow, bang, for those of you who remember that. I remember one time they put some poison out, and Batman said, I got my anti-poison pill. Popped it in his mouth. But the Joker said, yes, but I have the anti-pill, anti-poison. And he shot him again. And Batman said, good thing I brought my anti-poison pill. I mean, he had everything he needed right there in that utility belt. Well, you know, that's exactly what the utility belt was for the soldier. It not only held everything together, but it held everything. You could literally hang the lunch bag that they would carry with them on it. It would hang the sword so that your weapon was always there, always ready, always by your side. It was even used when they wore tunics, and when they would get into sword fights or battles or places where they had to go quickly, they would grab the bottom of their tunic, pull it up, and tuck it into their belt, having their loins girt about with truth. That's what it's talking about. And they would tuck that in there and turn their tunic into pants. And that it was such a great piece of equipment. But he likens it in this passage to the truth, because the truth holds everything together. You see, one of the greatest descriptions and tools and fallacy or faults of Satan is that he is a liar. He is the prince of lies. And there's only one thing that will counter a lie: the truth. You can't counter a lie with another lie. Have you ever seen kids on the playground? And some kid says, well, I did this. And the other kid insists, saying, no, there's no way you can do that. He says, well, yeah, I did this. Well, I did this. And by the time they get through lying, by the end of the playground, they've all climbed Mount Everest with their hands tied behind their back. One lie doesn't counter another lie. The only thing that counters a lie is the truth. One day a young lawyer came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, all of the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. Those two truths are like the belt around us, that everything else hangs on those two. If you could learn to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, what more is there? And so everything, every truth hangs on those basic commandments. Just like the belt is a basic piece, it is a thing that holds everything together. It's the belt of truth. I could spend all day on that, but I'm going to hurry on. Then he says we have the breastplate of righteousness. Now the breastplate of righteousness was represented by more or less a chainmail kind of vest that was worn in front and back, made up of metal that was hooked together, that would stop a dagger or might even stop an arrow if you're fortunate. But it was there all of the time to protect you as you were marching. We're going to get a little deep theologically here, but I want you to understand that it's so important that we realize that this is the armor of God that we're putting on. You remember when David went out to fight Goliath, and they tried to put Saul's armor on him, and it was just weighed him down. It was too heavy. And so he went out without armor because he couldn't wear Saul's armor. Well, God says, what you need to do is put on my armor. And I'm thinking, well, if Saul's armor is too big, God's armor has got to be a killer. But God said, oh, no, no. I form fit it to you. Take my yoke upon you. For my burden is what? Light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, I will form fit you with my armor and it will work for you. This is the armor of God that you put. This is not your armor, it's my armor. And in doing that, so that establishes your position in Christ. Now you understand that we have two positions of righteousness here. And this is where the theology kind of comes in. But you understand that we have, when we become a Christian, we are positioned in Christ in righteousness. That means when God looks at my heart, he doesn't see my heart. He sees the blood of Christ. I have been made righteous internally by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I am saved not because of who I am or what I do. I am saved because of whose I am and what he did. And so my position internally in Christ is like I've got the armor of God on and I'm okay. But there's an external righteousness, that daily practical life that I live out here in the flesh, that I have to be careful of. It's what was described in the scripture when he said, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, the position in Christ internally says so that we have become the righteousness of Christ. You know, it's not an act or an action that we do. It's something that's come over us. But in this external action, he says you need to put on this new self created after the likeness of God. Because here's the reason why. Just like Satan is a liar, Satan is also an accuser. That's one of his tools. Michael McQuay, you're a sinner. And I'm going to tell you every day, you're a sinner. And I'm going to tell you exactly where you sinned. And I'm going to remind you, even though you've been forgiven of that sin, I'm going to remind you that you committed that sin. You're a sinner. And I'm going to beat you down with that accusation every day. I'm going to remind you of things old. And I'm going to keep bringing them up every day because I'm an accuser. But here's the deal. When you walk with this external righteousness, you remove his opportunity to accuse. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. When Satan accuses the Christian, it is the righteousness of Christ that assures the believer of his salvation. But our positional righteousness in Christ, without a practical righteousness in daily life, only gives Satan the opportunity to attack us. So if we don't walk in the righteousness externally that we have that is driven by what's internal, then we just open ourselves to true accusations. You know, the Bible says live your life in such a way that if they're going to say something bad about you, it has to be a lie. And eventually lies will wear out. But we don't want to give people a reason to talk about us. So walk with that great knowledge that internally you stand in Christ clean because of his blood. And then walk externally out of a motivation of what you've been given inside to live righteously outside. Not only just because it looks good to the public, because it will protect you from the devil, who is an accuser. Now, keep going. We're going to skip over the shoes because I'm going to come to them the last, and you'll see why. The shield of faith. The shield of a soldier in that day was about 2 foot wide by about 4 foot tall, made out of wood that was covered in leather, so that it would deflect arrows and darts, and fiery arrows and darts could be put out. It was a pretty amazing piece of equipment, and especially for something that was made by hand. And it usually had edges along the sides that could be like a puzzle piece fit with other people's swords, so they could literally hook them together and march in tandem into the enemy. It was also made that way so that when they would go through mountain passes, and the archers of the enemy would be up on the mountains, and they would be launching arrows just randomly in the air that would rain down on the heads of the soldiers. They would put those shields over their head so that they could be shielded from arrows that they never saw coming. They never knew where they were coming from. You know, go back to Martin Luther's song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and he says, and though this world with devils filled would threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, and one little word will fail him. And you might debate what that one little word is, but in my book, it's faith. The faith in God that causes us to walk into the darkness, not knowing what's there, but having the faith that God will protect us, is what will defeat Satan. We never know where another dart's coming from, because Satan, besides being a liar, besides being an accuser, is also a stealthy lion looking for whom he may devour. Always looking for an innocent victim. Always looking for somebody he can tear down. And we got to be vigilant. But you know, we can't see everything, especially those things in the spirit world. And so we have to trust. Well, who are we going to trust? The one who sees all things. The one who's omniscient. The one who's omnipotent. The one who's omnipresent. The one who, by faith, can quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And that's why we need the shield of faith. The last two things go together, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the helmet of salvation. And they go together for, a theological reason. Interestingly, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is the only offensive weapon in the armor of God. Everything else is defensive. Shield of faith, the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, all these things are defensive. But there's one thing that we have that is offensive that will inflict harm on the enemy, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the greatest example we see of that is when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And every time the devil tempted, Jesus started every answer with what? It is written. The Word of God says, it is written. You see, the weapon that defeats Satan is the Word of God, because the Word of God is powerful. More powerful than a two-edged sword, dividing this under, it says, it is a powerful weapon, the Word of God. And it's designed to be used in close quarters. You don't use a sword from long range. Now, I know the Bible says, avoid the devil, flee from the devil, stay away from him. But you know what? He's not going to stay away from us. And there are times when we are going to encounter him, and we're going to have to go hand-to-hand with him. And when we do, your Taekwondo is out the window. No good. And really, honestly, a lot of things that we, you know, I like songs, you know, but, you know, singing the latest top 20 Christian song at him is not going to get him. Jesus didn't say, it is sung in the church. It is written in the Word of God. That's what's going to fight Satan. And how do you know how to use that Word of God? You see, the helmet of salvation, people say, oh yeah, you got to be saved. Now, we're already assuming you're saved, okay? That positional thing in Christ, you know, where you have the righteousness of Christ. We're presumed that you are a Christian if you're in the army of God. So what does the helmet of salvation save us from? It saves us from the battle for the mind. Satan is a deceiver. The very first thing that he did to Adam and Eve was he said, doesn't the Word of God say that this, didn't God say if you did this, you would be like him? He takes Scripture and twists it, and he deceives us, and he deceives our mind, and he tells us things that sound good, but are they? He pulls Scripture out of context and uses it for his own good. See if you're smart as the first service. I said to the first service, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, it's actually two Scriptures that I like to pull out and use together. A lying tongue is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in time of need. Oh, some of you are sharper than the early crowd. They all look at me like, what's wrong with that? You know, Satan does that to us. He causes us to take things and listen to them and use them in ways that they were never designed. He's a deceiver. And the battle of the mind has gone bonkers. I mean, if you're like me, I look at things that are being passed in our Supreme Court and other places, and I'm going, where'd they get an idea like that? Where did that ever come from? Who could ever imagine anything that bizarre being right? And it's because Satan is winning the battle of the mind for so many people. And we need to have the helmet of salvation on that protects us from being deceived. Ephesians 4, again, back in this the word that Paul has been writing up to this point. He says we need to be taught by him, by Jesus, for truth is in Jesus. 2 Peter says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, Luke 2 says. Psalm says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Philippians says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And the passage that we've been reading every week for the last several weeks with Brother Chad was, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. See, we have to win the battle of the mind. Because when we go into battle and we reach for our sword and we whip it out, the Word of God, we go, I think it says something about that. I don't know. Let me go get my concordance. Or let me go ask my pastor. Or let me go pray about it for a while. No, we need to whip out the sword and know how to use it. And the way we know that is we know the Word of God. The helmet of salvation has saved us from being deceived by the one that wants to deceive us. That's his MO, to deceive us and cause us to be ineffective in battle because we don't know how to use the sword. But Jesus knew. I mean, the moment Satan tempted him, he said, it is written, Satan, I shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, I wrote about it in an article a while back, but I used to have a girl that would test me on everything in my youth group. And whenever I'd answer with a scripture, she'd always go, Dadgum, that Bible has a verse for everything. You know, it does. But we got to know it. Otherwise, we're going to be going to battle, and we're going to reach for our sword, and we're going to find an empty scabbard. Well, last of all, I skipped over one, the shoes of the gospel. Now, there are a lot of things we could say about the shoes, and I could describe them to you. They were actually kind of like cleats, and they helped you to stand firm and all that. And again, every one of these we could preach a whole series of sermons on. But here's what I want you to know about the shoes of the gospel, is that last word, the gospel. These shoes have something to do with the gospel message that we're supposed to be sharing. It calls it the gospel of peace. You know, again, if we're going to bring unity, bring peace between people who are normally at war with each other, what is that gospel of peace? What is the gospel that brings peace? Now, if you were raised like me, Bible school and Sunday school and all those times, we had some little pad answers, you know, and they were good answers. They're not wrong. But when somebody said, what does the word gospel mean? What would you say? The good news. Somebody heard somebody say, yeah, that was what we were taught, the good news. The word gospel is translated good news. What good news? What is, oh, well, it's the word of God. Well, you know, the gospel is in here, but not all of this is the gospel. You say, well, what do you mean? You're telling me the Bible is not the gospel? No, I'm saying the gospel's in here. But when I say the gospel, what am I specifically talking about? Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. If you get to the end of the year and all the bowl games are over and we're now watching those leftover games, you know, the East-West Shrine Bowl and the what's the other one they always have, the All-Star Game and Senior Bowl, that's it, the Senior Bowl. And the players are introducing themselves, and a guy comes up there, and he's got an orange and black helmet with Pistol Pete on the side, and he says, I'm Joe Smith, Oklahoma State University. And a guy comes up with a red helmet, has got a Razorback on, and he says, Joe Smith, University of Arkansas. And the guy comes up with a helmet that's got a Buckeye on the side, and he says, Joe Smith from, oh, come on, somebody knows, the Ohio State University. You're right. He does not say Ohio State University. He says the Ohio State University. Now, we know there are many state universities in Ohio, but he goes to the Ohio State University, and they say it that way. Well, you see, when we say we have the gospel, we have the gospel. You say, well, what is it, Scott? What is the gospel? So let me put it in context for you because I want you to understand this. I'm going to be real honest with you. Last week, we learned a hymn, a new song, a new chorus, and Drew taught it to us. And I'm going to have him come out here in a minute and sing it. And I was really, I sit back there in the sound booth. That's my job on Sunday morning normally. I'm back there watching you all. And I can see through the back of your head. Now, I just can't imagine how you can sing "The Battle is the Lord" like this. You know, I want to go, you know, get it with it. But sometimes I think we don't understand really what it is we're singing. What does that mean? You know, like just a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark. You know, have you been to see a bulwark lately? Well, maybe if I explain to you, that's a fortress. But sometimes we don't really understand what we're singing. So let me see if I can put the good news in context for you. And I've talked about this before. Dennis Harrison reminded me that I have shared this before, but he said he liked it, so it's worth repeating. In the old days, you lived in walled cities. The cities were built like castles, and the walls were your protection. And at night, you would go into the walls of the city, and you'd close the doors, which was another great spiritual application there of why the gates of heaven are never closed, because it's never night. But that's a whole other sermon. But they would close the gates at night, and you would be safe inside the city walls. And all the cities, or as best they could, were built on the river, or sometimes if a city was big enough, over the river, so that they would have water flow through there. And you might have a few little gardens inside the walls, but most of your gardens, your wheat fields and all your grain fields, they were outside the walls of the city. So in the morning, everybody would get up, they'd go out into the fields, and they'd work in the fields and gather their grain, and they'd come in at night, shut the doors, lock it up for the night. And the walls would protect them from anybody who would come and wage war against them. But the truth of the matter is, you really didn't want anybody to get close to your walls. You didn't want them anywhere near your walls, because before they ever got to your walls, they'd get to your grain fields, and they would burn them to the ground. And they'd go to the river, and they'd dam it up so you couldn't get any water. And they would starve you out. So you didn't want opposing armies to even get close to your walled city. And so what you would do is you would go way out here, 2, 3, 4 days' journey into the wilderness out here, and you would station guards who would watch, the watchmen who would be looking for gathering armies. And at the first sign that there was an army gathering, they would jump on their camel, and they would ride back as fast as they could. Maybe a horse, I don't know. But they would get back here as fast as they could and tell the people there's an army gathered on, which is another great spiritual application of the Bible. Doesn't it say that what man would go to war without first counting the enemy? And if he sees there's an enemy he cannot defeat, he would send an emissary of peace out there to negotiate a treaty. But see, that needs to take place out there, not here. So once the war started taking place over here, these runners would go back and forth and bring news of the war. Sometimes the news was good. Sometimes the news was not good. Sometimes the news was okay. Sometimes the news was that we got them on the run. But, you know, all kinds of news would come back. But there was one piece of news that everybody back here wanted to hear. It was the good news. It's the word gospel was what they would bring. They would bring the gospel. Actually, the Greek word for that is a word where we get our word evangelism. And so they would come back riding back on their camels as quickly as they could. They were going, "I have the good news, the good news. I have the good news." And everybody would get excited. Because what was the good news? The good news was the enemy is defeated. The war is over. It's not he's on the run. It's not he's injured. It's not we've inflicted great harm. It is that he has been defeated and the conflict is over. Now, back in the 70s, there was a song that every choir sang at Easter. The Gaithers wrote it. And it said, "There's a line that's been drawn through the ages. On that line stands an old rugged cross. And there on that line, a battle is raging for the gain of man's soul or his loss." It says, "On one side marks the forces of evil, all the devils and demons of hell. On the other, the angels in glory. And they meet on Golgotha's hill. And the earth shakes with the force of the conflict. And the sun refuses to shine because there hangs God's Son in the balance. And there from the darkness he cries, 'It is finished.'" the battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conflict. It is finished. And Jesus is Lord. And that word that Jesus said in the Greek was an accounting term, tetelestai, that says paid in full. Nothing left owing. You know, the rest of that song, though, says, yet in my heart, a battle still rages. Not all prisoners of war have come home. These were battlefields of my own making because I didn't know that the war had been won. And then I heard that the King of all ages had fought all the battles for me, and victory was mine for the claiming. And now, praise his name, I'm free. You see, we are not waiting for the good news. We have the good news. Just as sure as I have the righteousness of God, just as sure as I have the helmet of salvation, just as sure as I have the belt of truth, and just as sure as I have all of the things, the shield of faith and the Word of God, I have the good news. It is finished. And you say, well, then why are we still fighting? You know, in the 70s, I went to school at NEO. That was during the time that NEO was the national champions or runners-up every year in football in junior college. It was because they had a bunch of athletes that were Prop 48 athletes. If you don't know what that means they were just learning how to go to school so they could play their last 2 years at Georgia or Oklahoma or somewhere like that. And so they beat everybody. And so we couldn't find anybody to play us. We had to book teams like Andy Granatelli Tech and things like that. Nobody else wanted to play us. And I remember one particular game. We were entering into the fourth quarter, and we were about to hang 100 on them. Not a half 100, as Barry Switzer used to say, 100. We had scored every way possible. We were just getting ready to put our cheerleaders in to play when all of a sudden the other team woke up and we got lax. Now, the game was over. They would have had to score every play for the rest of the game to win. The game was decided. It was finished. Tetelestai, okay? It was over. But they kept fighting, and before we knew it, they scored 3 touchdowns on us. The next day, there were some guys who ran a bunch of laps for letting them do that. Now, I tell you that because here's the deal. Satan is still playing. He knows his doom is sure. He was there when Jesus came out of the grave. He knows it's over, but he's going to take as many as he can with him. And you know why I know that? Because that's what he did when he fell from heaven. Bible says he took a third of the angels with him. He's a desperate man. We keep hearing that about Putin and things like that. He's a desperate man, and I don't know what he's going to do, but he's going to take every person he can with him. So we have been commissioned by the King of Kings to go to battle for those that he would want to claim. And we're going to fight that battle. And we're going to bring those prisoners of war home because we have the gospel. We have the good news. Good news is he's done for. Don't follow him. He's finished. And we know the victor. And we have to learn to fight the battle, not from the position of a victim, but from the position of a victor. We have to go into this battle knowing we have won. And we will come out victorious. And not, I'm so broken. I'm victorious. Yes, I was broken, but I've been fixed. Yes, I was a friend of Satan, but now I'm a friend of God. Yes, I was going the wrong way, but now I'm going the right way. And I'm fighting this battle from the position of the victor. I'm going to ask the band to come out here. And I want us, last week we learned a song, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. And some of you sang it and clapped and did pretty good. Others of you kind of went, I think I'm supposed to believe this song. I think I'm supposed to sing this song like it makes a difference in my life. I hope what you heard today tells you it makes a difference. I want you to stand with us. I want us to sing this. I want you to sing this with a different feeling. I want you to sing this from the position of a victor, not a victim. I want you to sing this from a position of somebody who's got all the armor that they need, who is standing in the position of righteousness before God, and who is ready to take on Satan because you have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All right? Can you do that? That was almost there. This is your amen, okay? I don't say amen, just sing amen. This is your amen, all right? Lead us in it.
Nothing can stand against the power of our God.